Christians are described in many ways in the New Testament. They're described as disciples in Acts chapter 11 and verse 26. The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Christians are children, that is, children of God, by faith. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26. Christians are also pilgrims. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. And runners. Hebrews 12 and verse 1. These are just a few. But Christians are also soldiers. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 25. The Apostle Paul speaks of one Epaphroditus who was a brother, a fellow worker, and a fellow soldier. I want us this morning to consider this lesson, soldiers of Jesus Christ. We are, as Christians, soldiers of Jesus Christ. Associated with soldiering are words that are used in an earthly sense of being a soldier, but which also apply and we can find in the Bible about being a soldier. Words such as fight and war and enemy and battle and target and conflict and militant. Militant isn't a word in the Bible, but the idea of that, danger and survival and standing and the idea of an army. I want us to consider several aspects of being a Christian, and that is being a soldier and what that means for you and for me. I want us to think about the battle, the nature of the battle that we're in, and the qualities that we should have as a soldier of Jesus Christ, and then particularly some things that we are fighting, some enemies that we're fighting. First of all, the battle. There is a great battle for the souls of men. There's a war going on. We hear of war in news, but every day there's a war going on. In Mark chapter 8 and verses 36 and 37, in Mark 8, 36 and 37, this war that is going on is for the souls of men. And thus Jesus said, "What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" The soul is what is at stake in this war. Every man's soul is at stake in this war. The Satan wants the souls of men, but God wants you to be saved. In Philippians chapter 3 and verses 18 and 19, we read of this idea of this war in Philippians 3, 18 and 19, where the apostle wrote, "For many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." Enemies. Enemies of the cross of Christ. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 26, 2 Timothy 2 and 26, beginning in the context of verse 24, a servant of the Lord must be a certain way. And the reason is that so that men will repent and come to knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses, verse 26, and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. You see a vision of a war going on with captivity and captured people who need to be loosed. There's a great war for the souls of men. Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians 4 and verse 8 says that Jesus, when he ascended on high, led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. There's a picture of war there. There's a great battle. It's about the souls of men. But this battle is very personal. It is a personal battle. I, as an individual, cannot fight your battle, and you cannot fight mine. You have a battle to fight yourself. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24, in Matthew 16 and 24, Jesus said, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And someone says, well, there's nothing in there about war. There isn't. Well, what I want you to see is that Jesus is talking about the individual nature and responsibility to come to him and follow him. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. It is a very personal, in many ways, battle. You're in the spiritual battle. But we must say there is strength in the army. There is strength in the army of the Lord. In Ecclesiastes chapter 4, in Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verse 12, the Bible says, though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. We have strength that we gain from one another, no doubt. There's great commonality, too, in the battles that we face. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. Common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. While we have a very personal battle going on, there is commonality in the temptations and the struggle of the battle. And we have strength from one another that we can gain. The battle, of course, is spiritual in nature. This is not a battle of swords and fists. It is a battle that is spiritual. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, the Bible says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. I don't know what all that means, but it doesn't sound good. It's a great spiritual battle. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 3 through 6. We walk in the flesh, but we do not war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty for God, mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. That is the nature of a spiritual battle. It's a battle against the knowledge of God that's going on in the world. But you know, this battle has a winning side already declared. How often does a fight happen at school? Maybe the big guy's going to win, but maybe there are two big tough guys. We'll see who's going to win. Well, do you know who's going to win this battle? We know the outcome of the battle. In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 46, Matthew 25 and 46, here's the way it will come down in the end. And these, that is, those who did not do the will of God, these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Revelation 3 and 21, and so much that is written in those letters to the churches, tells us about what they'll receive if they'll overcome. What assurance one can have if he's in the Lord's army. Think about the nature of this battle, but also think about the soldiers in this battle. Christians are soldiers in this battle. But today, every human being is in one of two armies. That is, every accountable person. You're in one of two armies. You're either in the Lord's army or you're in Satan's. There's no other army out there. You're in the enemy's camp, in his army, in his battalion, if you're not a Christian. And if you became a Christian, but you've defected and left the Lord and gone back into the world, then you're back in his camp. And you need to get back in the right camp. You need to get out of there. One may be inclined to say, but you know, I'm a good person. I'm a good person. Well, you know, you're a good moral person like Cornelius before he obeyed the gospel. And you're not in the Lord's camp, but that's all you are. Just a good moral person. And there's a lot of them. To be a soldier in the Lord's army, you need to enlist. And that's voluntary enlistment. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11 and verses 28 through 30, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Here is an open invitation to everyone. Come. Come in. In Matthew chapter 7 and verses 13 to 14, it is clear that not all enlist. In fact, the majority do not. Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Come unto me, all you who labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." And most will say, "No, I'll choose the wide gate instead of the narrow way and the difficult way that leads to life." Jesus said in Mark 16 and 16, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who disbelieves shall be damned." There's the enlistment. Come unto me. Believe in me. Repent of your sins and confess my name and be baptized for the remission of sins. But you've got to enlist in the Lord's army that way. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 3 to 4, we have here some information about the soldier. Every Christian is a soldier. I think some of the things written here in the letter to Timothy apply so very strongly, I would say, to an evangelist, Timothy, and his work. But these things are so applicable to every Christian. In chapter 2, then, of 2 Timothy, he says in verse 1, beginning, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You also must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." I want to notice a few things about a soldier. A soldier endures hardship. I do not know by experience in the world about a literal soldier. But we know this as Christians, and we need to remind ourselves we must endure hardship. He said that. "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, Paul wrote, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Someone says, "Well, maybe not me in this day and age." Oh yes, you. Why not you? Why not me? In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10, suffering is important in our walk as a Christian. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10, Peter wrote, "But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." Do you want to be established? Do you want to be strengthened? Do you want to be perfected and made complete and settled? Peter said, "After you have suffered a while, may the Lord do these things." It's kind of like someone saying, Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die to get there. Everybody wants to be strengthened and established and have greater endurance and greater faith. But he says, after you've suffered a while, may the Lord do these things. Your suffering may come from your own family. In Matthew chapter 10 and verses 21 to 22, Matthew 10, 21 to 22. In speaking to the apostles as Jesus commissioned them, He chose them there in the early part of Acts, of Matthew 10. And now He's sending them out and saying how it's going to be. He said in verse 21, "Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. You may not be put to death by your brother or your father or your mother or vice versa. But you're going to suffer if they're not Christians and they don't like you for being a Christian. You'll suffer for it." I don't care necessarily for personal stories, but I told you before when I was in college and I went home for the summer and I knew I was going to need to face some people about the truth, and I talked to the preacher about it, and I said, "That's going to be kind of hard," and he just so almost blatantly, it felt like at that time, said, "Well, be reminded that he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." We need to remember that. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Must endure hardship. That's a hardship that you may have to endure for being a Christian. It's worth every penny of it. It's worth every ounce of that, though. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10 there. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 16. "Let me tell you, you may suffer from your own brethren." Someday you may suffer from your own brethren. Paul wrote there and he said, "Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" Does that really happen? Well, what do we do about that? Well, you love your enemies from your perspective, but from their perspective, you're now their enemy because you tell them the truth. A soldier must endure hardship, and that applies to us. We need to be ready for that. We need to have the mindset of that. It's not a shock to us. But we can be content even in hardship. Philippians chapter 4 and verses 10 through 14. Paul was content in whatever state he was. You know, discontentedness doesn't bode well for a soldier, for his platoon that he's in. Christians as soldiers ought to do all things without murmuring and complaining, that we may become children of God and be as lights in the midst of a dark world. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15. So, soldiers endure hardship, and that's what we've been called to. But another thing that happens with soldiers is that they must not be entangled in the affairs of this life. I believe this is talking about having a wholehearted effort in our walk as a Christian, as a soldier. You could read up in commentaries about how that a Roman soldier couldn't be married, and he couldn't do this, and he couldn't do this, and all of these affairs of life he could not be involved in. And why? Not to be entangled in it. In the army, he needed to have his full attention to what he was there for and to accomplish. Jesus speaks about wholeheartedness, for example, in Matthew chapter 6 and verses 19 through 21, and then in verse 24 also. Well, really in 23, 24, but he talks about laying up treasures for yourselves in heaven instead of treasures on earth. And he says that your eye needs to be single. No duplicity. Different masters. And then he says in verse 24, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. We must not be entangled in the affairs of this life. We'll have more to say on this in a moment. But I believe he speaks of wholehearted attention. But the other thing back there in 2 Timothy chapter 2 in verses 3 and 4 is that we must have respect for authority. And every soldier knows something about authority. In fact, when you think of a, let's say, bad orders coming out, which could happen in our country, coming out from the top and going down through the chain of command, that's a point at which I wish they didn't respect authority. Because there's a line to draw about right and wrong sometimes. Well, we're in the Lord's army, so we're not given bad commands. But what does this have to do with 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4? He said that he may please him who enlisted him. That he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. That's about authority. A soldier's interested in pleasing and obeying that chain of authority and the one above him. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse, Hebrews 11 and 6. Without faith it is impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Without faith it is impossible to please him. The writer doesn't even go into whether we ought to want to please him or not please him. It's assumed. Without faith it's impossible to please him, to please God. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10. Paul's prayer was that they might have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. To please him is to respect his authority and what he wants from us. 1 John 3 and 22. Whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. Soldiers are concerned about authority and respecting the authority of their commander and pleasing him. There's a great problem in the Lord's army today, and that is a lack of respect for authority. Whether it's about the worship of the church or the work of the church in God's way, some places bring in women to preach and teach in the assembly. That's not a soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ who does that. Because a soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ is interested in pleasing the Lord, him who enlisted him, is concerned with doing the will of the commander. But another thing about soldiers, we must hate. Soldiers need to hate the enemy. Now let's do some qualification here. Especially since this goes on the internet. And someday we'll have hate speech legislation. We're to hate evil deeds. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 6. Revelation 2 and verse 6. The Bible says, regarding the church in Ephesus, the Lord said, this you have, and he's commending them for this. This you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. You can go to the church in Pergamos in chapter 2 then, in verse 15. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate, and the Lord's not the least bit unhappy that they don't hate what he hates. Soldiers hate evil deeds. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 9, we're told to abhor that which is evil. This is a complete aversion to something, the horror of evil. Psalm 119 and verse 104, that through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. That's what I'm talking about when I say hate the enemy. We're talking about hating every false way. Now, as far as enemies is concerned, and those who practice such, Matthew chapter 5 and verses 43 to 44, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. May we have the love to take the gospel to the lost who are involved in these evil deeds. But we must hate the evil deed. And that's the enemy. The evil ways and the false ways. But another thing about soldiers, we must train. Soldiers train and train, and then they do some more training. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, in verses 16 and 17, we have what we need to be trained by. The Bible says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction or training, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Soldiers need to be adept at use of the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And thus we need to train ourselves by that Word, by the Scriptures. We need it offensively. We need it offensively and defensively. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation, everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." We want to take the gospel to others and wield that sword of the Spirit in a way to get others to be saved. But we also need to use it defensively, recognizing the enemy. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and verses 19 to 21, the Bible says, "Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil." We're to test everything by the Word of God. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Every appearance. That is the idea of every way in which evil presents itself. We are in a battle to defeat these enemies, to defeat them in our lives. In Ephesians 5 and verse 13, "All things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. The Word of God, which is the light, shines on these enemies." We need to shine the light of the Word of God, but we've got to train ourselves by it then in order to shine our light on it, expose it, and be able to abstain from every form of it. These are attributes of soldiers and soldiers of Jesus Christ. But finally, about the fight. We're in a fight. We're in a fight against the enemies. The enemies, and we'll talk about what some of those are this morning. The cost of discipleship is fighting. That's one of the costs, is conflict. Jesus continually found himself in conflict with, of all people, the religious rulers of their day, for they were beholden to the traditions of men instead of God's word. Why should we think that a disciple is above his master? He's not. Conflict will come. As we read through the book of Acts, we read of Paul, an apostle, and also other preachers going with him and taking the gospel into cities like Philippi, where they were spitefully treated and accused of troubling the city. They went into Thessalonica after that in Acts chapter 17. And in verses 4 through 9, there was a great uproar. And the Bible says they went into Jason's house, these people who were in a tizzy. They became envious. They took some evil men from the marketplace. They did not find who they were looking for. They dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers. People suffered. There was great conflict. Paul wrote about it later in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 in verses 14 to 16. And so Christians, we need to recognize that we're in a fight. I fear that to speak in terms of fight and battle and war, people today are put off by it. You see, we live in a very tolerant and understanding society. Keep a low profile, don't disturb the peace. It's really not much different than the days of Jeroboam. That's not right to do that. I'm just saying that's the society we live in. It's not unlike the days of Jeremiah the prophet in Jeremiah chapter 23 and verses 13 to 14 when people cry, "Peace, peace." The Lord said, "Because from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness, and from the prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And that's what the enemy wants to say to you. Peace, peace. Can't we just sit down and compromise and come to an agreement? Brethren, we're in a personal fight. And you know, if we're not inclined to fight, we don't like conflict, then I just say we need to become so inclined to it and accustomed to it. Because that's the way of the cross of Christ. We're in a personal fight against some enemies. We're in a personal fight against the enemy of weights. And I don't mean the barbell and the dumbbell. We're in a personal fight against the enemy of weights. In Hebrews chapter 12, in verses 1 and 2, therefore we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Lay aside every weight. What are these weights? Let's look at some of them in Luke chapter 8 and verse 14 in the parable of the sower. Luke 8 and verse 14. The seed that fell among the thorns is described this way. The ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. Do people have cares? Yes, we have cares. Should we care? We should care. Do you care if your house is, if the pipes have busted and flooding your house? You should care. We have cares. Do you obtain money? Yes, we have riches and we have money. Do we have pleasures of life? God says yes. It's good to have pleasures of life. But these are those who are choked by those things. They have become weights to them. They have assumed and come to occupy a too much of a space in a person's life. And thus they choke out the word. Mark 4 and 19. In similar fashion, in this parable of the sower, the wording is a little different. But 4 and 19, the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things enter in. They choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. These kinds of things, cares, riches, pleasures of life, desire for other things, can become weights. Give you an example. Careers. I worked in the corporate world for 31 years. And I learned pretty quickly that I was a salaried employee. I learned pretty quickly that they would take all I could give them. If I could be there 12 hours a day, they would take it. And it doesn't seem right the way I was raised, but you have to say no. But they expect that in today's world. But, you know, in the way my parents grew up, you don't tell your boss no. But they will take all you will give in the corporate world. And there was many who did that. There are many who did that. There were many divorced people. There are many people divorced and now remarried with people in the office. And why is it all? These are people who, and they weren't Christians, but they gave their all. That was their world and that was their life. And there were times I had to say no. I had to say no, and I don't know what the consequence was going to be, but I'm not going any further than that. And that may be a little bit different than the point I'm trying to make, and that is that if we get so devoted to career and promotion, we can end up making that a weight in our life that will take us away from family, it'll take us away from our brethren, and we will get choked. We'll get choked out. Our choices then, and I want my children to hear this, your choices about, and we're fortunate in this country because we're free and there's cheap money and there's loans. You can go to school if you've got a brain, you can go to school. And however far you as a person can go, you can go that far. But your choices about career, your choices about what you're going to do in life, have a profound impact upon your faith and your future. But I'll say it a different way. Your faith should have a profound impact on your choice about that. And I think about that with my kids. Oh, may you choose a career, an occupation, whatever work you do, and it doesn't matter if you do 20 different things through your life, whatever you do, may you choose something. You serve with all your might in that, yes. But you don't choose something that's going to keep you away from the Lord's people on Sunday. You don't choose something that's just routinely going to do those things. You don't choose that kind of thing. Takes you away from family. It's really a death wish to our faith. We have to draw lines. Job and promotion become a weight for many. Money becomes a weight. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some have strayed that way and pierced themselves through with many of they pierced themselves through. Another weight is success. Who doesn't want to excel? But sometimes these things become weights to us. What does it mean to be successful anyway? As someone said, the most successful man I knew, a preacher told me one time, was this brother in Christ. All his life was a janitor cleaning bathrooms. And that's fine. His only point was that, you know, people go off and they want job up here and here and way up here. And he said that man, he'd leave tracks on the urinals, up on the urinals. He'd leave Bible tracts and all this. The influence he had as a janitor. And people think that's beneath him. Such a job is beneath them sometimes. Worry and anxiety is a weight. Matthew chapter 6 and verses 25 through 34. What shall we eat? What shall we wear? Well, it's not like I expected. I want it to be at this much. And it becomes a weight. And what happens as a result of weights that we do not shed? The Lord and His will becomes less and less important to us, and it is so slowly squeezed out. And we may be here every Sunday and every Wednesday, but in our hearts we've squeezed Him out. The Bible calls it drifting. Hebrews 2 and verses 1 through 4. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed, lest the things which we have heard, lest we drift away. Drifting ought to scare us to death. Drifting of all things. And so lay aside every weight is the instruction of Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. And the sin which so easily besets us. We must fight against weights in our personal life. They're enemies. They become enemies. We're in a personal fight, though, also against the enemy of sin, of course. The fact of the matter is that before you and I became Christians, we were dead in trespasses and sins. And there are things then that once did enthrall you, as we sometimes sing. But they were sin. They were a violation of the law of Christ, and you repented. You changed your mind, your will about it. You decided you're going to start doing what the Lord says, no matter the cost. And you confessed Jesus as Lord and Christ, and you were baptized for the remission of those past sins. But the fact of the matter is that those lusts of the flesh, those lusts of the eyes, and the pride of life still exist in the world. We're surrounded by it. It's of the world. It's still around us. And sometimes those old desires want to creep back into our lives. It's no wonder then that Paul writes in Colossians chapter 3 to mortify or to put them to death. You know, when you walk through a cemetery alone, I can tell you what you can be assured of. You will not run into one of the bodies or have a conversation with them. And the reason is because they're dead. Duh. Because they've been buried and they're dead. And just so, that's the point I'm trying to make. The old man of sin died and was buried with Christ in baptism, Romans 6 tells us, such that sin should no longer have dominion and reign over us. We're to be dead to it now. But that requires strong effort on our part. Mortify and put to death. When we read those words, just think about walking through a cemetery. They're dead. Satan has those of the world in his way, but when he loses you to the Lord, he wants you all the more to get you back into the world. Whether so blatantly in your face, and I don't think so, but little by little, most likely. Brethren, you and I then are in a continued battle against sin. And thus we are soldiers in the battle. We are soldiers. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 4 says, you've not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. That's what we're doing. We're striving against sin, fighting it. I was struggling with a sin in my life, and one time, at this particular time, a brother said to me, he said, keep fighting. I felt like giving up. I fought so hard against it and failed. And he said, you keep fighting. We're fighting against sin in our life. It'll come through temptation to do what we used to do, but it'll come through old associations. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33. Evil companions corrupt good morals. We think we can keep hanging around with the same bunch who did the same thing that we're not to be doing and that we are not going to be influenced. They're points of weakness. But you know what? He'll try new ones on us too. I guarantee it. If you offered me heroin right now, it wouldn't tempt me at all. But if I get down some way, somehow, maybe it would one day. I don't know. Let us say again, as we did earlier, that you and I have to know. We have to know the Word of God in order to identify sin in our fight against sin. You talk about, and I mentioned something this morning. I think it was in the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And lasciviousness and uncleanness. The Bible does not name every form of sin. It doesn't name every form. I can't find heroin in there. What's wrong? What's wrong, as I mentioned, what's wrong with dancing that males and females do together and the immodest dress and drinking of alcohol, doing drugs, gambling? What's wrong with them? Because when we read the works of the flesh, we identify those things and we make application. And what I'm saying to you then is that we have a fight against sin, but it requires us to know the Word of God and what those words mean in application in every form of evil in which we face. I can only imagine that soldiers in our armies are taught what the enemy looks like and what to look for, and danger spots to look for. That's what we're talking about. So number two, we're in a personal fight against the enemy of sin. But finally, we're in a fight against the enemy of error. I'm talking about error in teaching. Does it make any difference what you believe? Does it make any difference what you believe? Yes, of course, we must believe the truth. That's the only way we were saved. Is because we believe the truth. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. But it's not enough to just believe it then. We have to continue in it. James 1 and 25, looking into the perfect law of liberty and continuing therein. Some will turn from it, Titus 1 and 14. And men will err from the truth, James 5 and 19. But John writes in 2 John 4, he's happy that by here my children walk in truth. They're living in truth. Does it make any difference what we believe? What's the big deal about error? Well, if we believe error and you act according to your belief, and surely we do act according to our beliefs, because when we don't, the conscience says, hang on, guy, you messed up there. We act according to our beliefs. It matters what you believe. When false teachers come along and they teach a different gospel, you've got to engage in a battle against it. That may not be comfortable. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3. And I say it may not, it isn't. I don't know of a soldier that say a battle is comfortable. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3. Peter, having talked about how the prophets of old had been inspired of the Holy Spirit, spoke as they were moved by the Spirit, he says now, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who brought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Heresies. That's something different than the truth. And these are heresies that are damnable. That tells their fruit and their result. It's like the days of Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 31, where the prophets prophesied falsely and the priests ruled by their own power, and my people loved to have it so. But what will you do in the end? What will you do in the end? It's like a preacher and I were talking one time about error on divorce and remarriage. And he said, I don't understand. You can preach it however you want to, but in the end, you're not going to be saved. So why are you just playing church? We're in a battle against religious error. And, you know, we're kind of isolated here to some extent. But I know brethren in other places who are faced with it just right now, with religious error among themselves. Jude says in Jude 3, Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. To contend is to strive for and fight for. We're in a battle against religious error by trying to contend for the faith, the truth. And it's imperative then that we be diligent to study, be diligent to present ourselves to prove to God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Satan wants compromise. He'd like us to sit down at the table of compromise, the compromise of unity and diversity. He wants us to come to the table to agree on something, because for him all that matters is that you agree. Agree on something, whether it's the truth or not. If can't agree, then agree to disagree. That's his way. There are winds of error circulating among brethren out there these very days. There are winds of neo-Calvinism. Neo simply means new. It's a new flavor of Calvinism. People teach a grace that covers error, a grace that the modern religions teach. People teach an imputed righteousness like the Calvinists. I know of two preachers I've listened to on the internet, brethren, both of whom I've met, who have taught that Jesus' own perfect life and righteousness covers us over. His righteousness is imputed to us, his personal righteousness. That's Calvinism. That's Calvinist teaching. It's not Bible teaching. And it's the Calvinist basis for once saved, always saved. people are teaching that sincerity is a determining factor about whether to accept a Christian who has a different teaching than what we believe. I just heard it. I just heard him preach that. It's disturbing because these are preachers. I say among us. You may not know them. And when they make sincerity the determining factor of acceptance or rejection of someone, they've moved things to the subjective from the objective. That is the faith once for all delivered to the saints. I find it almost unbelievable that those people want to make sincerity be the judge, as if now I'm supposed to judge a man's motives in order to determine whether to accept him. I can't think of anything more subjective than that. We're to make righteous judgment. Judgment that's based on revelation upon the Word of God. And so I want to say that we as soldiers of Jesus Christ are in a fight, and we're in a fight against error that contradicts the doctrine of Christ. And so three battles there. The enemy of weights that could cause drifting and eventually falling away. The enemy of sin that separates us from God. And the enemy of error in teaching that leads us away from the truth and to a different doctrine. A damnable heresy we're speaking of. And so the battle. We're in a personal battle. It's a struggle. It's a fight upon which our soul's destiny depends. We're soldiers. And as soldiers of Jesus Christ, we need to endure hardship, not be entangled in the affairs of this life, respect the authority of Christ, wanting to please Him, hate the enemy, and train, and keep on training that we might defeat the enemy in the fight. Because that fight is a conflict that comes because of the cost of discipleship. Even when the enemy says, peace, peace, we've got to continue to engage in a personal fight against the enemies of weight, sin, and error. If you're a Christian, you signed up for the fight. Fight in such a way that you may obtain the prize. If you're here this morning and you're not a child of God, then won't you enlist in the Lord's army? He invites all. If you will believe the gospel, if you will repent of your sins and confess Jesus as Lord and Christ and be baptized for the remission of your sins, then you can be saved this day. Remain faithful to death. Stay in the Lord's army and fight, and fight with the others who are fighting also. Join in the fight. If you're a Christian and you've wandered away from the truth and not living right anymore, then get right with the Lord. Please come forward and make that wish known as we stand and sing.